reading Ephesians chapter 2, reading through to verse 9. And you have he quickened, who were dead in trespasses and sins, wherein in time past ye walked, according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience, among whom also we all had our conversation in times past, in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. But God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, have quickened us together with Christ. By grace ye are saved, and have raised us up together, and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. For by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. Well, 2 weeks ago we were continuing to look at the depths to which we'd fallen as a result of the fall. And this was in the context of seeing the beginning of this chapter as a continuation from the previous chapter in Ephesians 1, where Paul was praying, his third prayer, that the Ephesians would know the exceeding power of God. This power is seen not so much in the elements or the roaring of the oceans, or even in the miracles that Paul himself performed, but in the power of God to raise a fallen human being under God's judgment to heavenly places. This led us to look at the fallen nature that every human being has inherited from our first father, Adam. This is why in verses 1 and 5, Paul describes us as dead in sins. In verse 1, it's dead in trespasses and sins, and in verse 5, dead in sins. We saw how this caused us to prefer sinful behaviour. We have an inclination to sinful behaviour. How that even children were under the curse of sin, because although below the age when they knew the difference between right and wrong, yet they would still die. As in Adam, all die, including even unborn children, which is the tragedy of abortion, isn't it? Which we are going to remember. And there's a day of prayer, which Faith circulated this morning on the 19th, Saturday the 19th of October. Have I got that right? 21st. So if you are able to come, I think it's a date to be put in our diaries. We saw how the devil is the prince of the power of the air and how his spirit works in the heart of every human being. We should note in passing that although his spirit works in the heart of every human being, yet it's not true that Satan is omnipresent. He works through his host of fallen angels. Satan can only be in one place at one time, as he is a created being. It's a wonderful irony that the Lord Jesus Christ, who, as a creator of all things, created the devil as the archangel, and we've looked at that last week, also destroyed his works by dying on the cross for our sins. As a result of our sinful nature, we are by nature objects of God's wrath. There is nothing we can do about it, and that wrath we saw last week and on Sunday is an eternal wrath. It's an eternal judgment that will come to us, an eternal punishment for our sins. And every human being is under the same curse as everyone else. Well, we come on this week to consider the positive aspect of that power, the power from death, from the depravity of the fall to the exalted position, status of every Christian. Just what it is we've been saved to. And then we will go on, in fact, next time to look at how we can access this salvation through faith. Paul speaks of the richness of God's mercy and his great love wherewith he loved us in verse 4. Mercy is one of the attributes of the divine nature. And we see this attribute in Exodus 34 verse 6. And the Lord passed by before him, this is Moses, and proclaimed, the Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abundant in goodness and truth. And we see God's mercy in his common grace to to mankind. He makes the sun rise on the evil and the good. And he sends rain on the just and the unjust. And I hope you'll forgive me a quip I heard. I'm sure some of you have heard it. That the rain, it falleth on the just and the unjust. But it falls more on the just than the unjust, because the unjust man steals the just man's umbrella. Anyway, I think it just shows the reality that the rain falls everywhere. It falls on the rich man's farm, the poor man's farm, the righteous man's farm, the unrighteous man's farm. And the sun shines in the same way, doesn't it? And isn't that remarkable? How we too have got to share that even-handedness. The exercise of God's attribute of mercy is therefore an exercise of his will. I hope that makes sense. So he's got the attribute, he's merciful. One of his attributes is mercy. But when you see his mercy exercised, it is an exercise of his will to exercise mercy. He decides to send the sun and rain on the evil and the good. But more especially, his mercy is seen in his decision to send his son to die on our behalf. In Christ, he displays the richness of his mercy. The richness is seen not only in the extent of the benefit, heaven, for undeserving sinners, but also in the large numbers of people affected by it. Then Revelation speaks of those gathered around the throne as being without number. It's a wonderful thought, isn't it, that we are going to be in a very great crowd of witnesses, cloud of witnesses even, when we get to heaven. Well, we see his great mercy in brackets, in parentheses, and related to his mercy is his great love that he has for us. For us, his sinful, disobedient creatures, which he could, by right, simply destroy and send to hell. But praise God, he hasn't. There are some aspects of his love which we should consider. The greatness of his love, first of all, is seen in who it is that has loved us. God himself, who is infinite, unchangeable, and sovereign. His love is like himself, because God is love. It has no limit. As we see in Ephesians 3 verse 18, it has immeasurable breadth, length, depth and height. It does not change like human love. Hot one day, cold the next. It is a free love because it arises from himself and is not dependent on any motives or conditions in men. Third, consider the objects of his love. Sinful men who are unworthy of God's notice or regard, yet these are loved personally, particularly and distinctly, yet not for anything in them or done by them. So we're not loved by any discernible characteristic. And that is the extraordinary thing about God's choice of us, the election of the human race for salvation. How is it that those gathered together in this room may be part of the elect, but others are not? I don't understand it. And it's because we are not chosen for our good works, for any innate quality that we have in us, that we are elected, chosen before the beginning of time. And I always say that does not affect the responsibility we have to make the choice ourselves. Fourth, we see also that it is a past love arising when men were dead in trespasses and sins, and it is from everlasting. Hence the hymn writer writes, and maybe we'll sing this at the end, loved with everlasting love, led by grace that love to know, spirit breathing from above, thou hast taught me it is so. O this full and perfect peace, O this transport all divine, in a love which cannot cease, I am his and he is mine. In a love which cannot cease, I am his and he is mine. And that's taken from Jeremiah 31, verse 3, which says, the Lord hath appeared of old unto me, saying, yea, I have loved thee with an everlasting love. Therefore, with loving kindness have I drawn you. We move on to the extent of that mercy and love. Verse 6 tells us that we have been raised up together and made to sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. The first point to note is that we see that we've been raised up to sit in heavenly places. There's obviously an element for fulfillment of this verse in the future. The Bible speaks of a time when we will be given new bodies and literally taken to heaven. 1 Thessalonians 4 verse 13 to 18 seemed an obvious place to start, where Paul writes, "But I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep, that ye sorrow not, even as others which have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so them also which sleep in Jesus will God bring with him. For this we say unto you, by the word of the Lord, that we which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord shall not prevent them which are asleep. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds, to meet the Lord in the air. And so shall we ever be with the Lord. Wherefore comfort one another with these words." We see that Paul is comforting the Thessalonians. He wanted to reassure them that those who died before them would nevertheless be raised up again. When we die, the soul of a believer goes straight to be with the Lord Jesus. There's no halfway house, no place such as purgatory, as taught by Roman Catholics or Roman Catholicism. A soul that dies in the Lord Jesus goes to be with him. I think we looked at Philippians 1 quite recently. There Paul says that to live is Christ and to die is gain, Philippians 1 verse 21. Verse 23 says that Paul was in the, he said he was in a strait between living and dying. He says he has a desire to depart and be with Christ, which is far better. So you see, his expectation on death was to go to be with Christ. And in the passage we've just read, note verse 14 of 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. He speaks of the Lord Jesus bringing with him them which sleep in Jesus. So as believers, we need have no fear of death. We're not going into the unknown. We go immediately into the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ. In the same way, those who die in their sins will go straight to hell. When Luke writes that the disciples had to choose a replacement for Judas, he writes, "From which Judas by transgression fell, that he might go to his own place." I think some may believe that Judas went to heaven, but the scripture does not look like it. You will all be familiar with Luke 16, where we have the most explicit and terrifying description of the rich man suffering in hell, which occurred immediately after death. See that in Luke 16, verses 22 and 23. "And it came to pass that the beggar died and was carried by the angels into Abraham's bosom. The rich man also died and was buried, and in hell he lift up his eyes, being in torments, and seeth Abraham afar off, and Lazarus in his bosom. Lazarus was carried into Abraham's bosom, and the rich man went straight to hell." It would appear that after the death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus, that a change took place, because no more do we read about the saints going to be with Abraham, but rather to be with the Lord Jesus. In Ephesians 4, verse 8, we read that when the Lord Jesus ascended up on high at his ascension, that he led captivity captive, which many believe refers to him taking the Old Testament saints with him to heaven. Remember that the thief on the cross was told in Luke 4 verse 23, 4 verse 43 by the Lord Jesus, "Verily I say unto thee, today shalt thou be with me in paradise." So from the moment that the Lord Jesus died, every saint will go to be with the Lord Jesus. That's a comforting thought, isn't it? This is a mystery, because the Bible also speaks of the bodies of the dead being raised up to face judgment. And indeed, we looked on Sunday at the scripture that it's appointed unto a man once to die and then to judgment. And in Daniel 12, verse 2, we read, "And many of them that sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life, and some to shame and everlasting contempt." And then in John 5, again a verse we looked at on Sunday, verses 28 to 29. "Marvel not at this, for the hour is coming in the which all that are in the graves shall hear his voice and shall come forth. They that have done good unto the resurrection of life, and they that have done evil unto the resurrection of damnation." This seems consistent with 1 Thessalonians 4 that we've just read. The important thing to realize is that there will be a future state of bliss for the believer. In John 14, verse 1, the Lord Jesus reassured his disciples that he was preparing a place for them. In John 14, verses 1 and 2, and again, wonderfully comforting scriptures. "Let not your heart be troubled. Ye believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you." Nevertheless, there is also a raising up in this life. Whereas the body will be raised up in the next life, our spirits are given life when we become believers. Returning to Ephesians chapter 2, verse 5 tells us that we've been quickened together with Christ. That is, made alive with Christ. This occurs the moment that we become Christians, and is what the Lord Jesus means when he said in John 3 that unless a man is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of heaven. Therefore, in this sense, we are raised up to be with Christ in heavenly places, even while we remain here on earth. This is how Matthew Henry's commentary puts it. I say Matthew Henry's commentary because you may be aware that Matthew Henry only wrote up to, I believe, it was the end of the Gospels. Then sadly he died, and so his colleagues made up the rest from his writings, and I think they filled in where they needed to. But this is what we read in Matthew Henry's commentary, which I thought was quite helpful. "Sinners roll themselves in the dust. Sanctified souls sit in heavenly places, are raised above the world. The world is as nothing to them. Compared with what it has been, and compared with what the other world is, saints are not only Christ's free men, but they are assessors with him." That means that they sit with him. "By the assistance of his grace, they have ascended with him above this world to converse with another, and they live in the constant expectation of it. They are not only servants to the best of masters in the best work, but they are exalted to reign with him. They sit upon the throne with Christ, as he has sat down with his Father on his throne." As believers, heaven takes on a special significance that it did not have before. No longer is it that distant, unreachable place, but somewhere that is now not only accessible, but also somewhere where we have an advanced place booked, as it were. There's a reservation for each of us in heaven. After all, the Lord Jesus is even now preparing our, not our rooms, but our mansions. For you and for me. I think built on our good works, because our good works will follow us to heaven. They will not be the cause of our salvation, but they will be the reward for faithful service. In the same way, this world ceases to have the significance that it used to have. We still live and work in this world, but it's no longer our home. we are strangers and pilgrims here, passing through to our true home, which is in heaven. What a glorious prospect that is. That means that there's a challenge. Where are our sights focused? Are we living our lives consistent with having a future destination? Or are we still living life as if this world is all there is? I think we need constantly to keep ourselves in check so that we don't lose our focus. Verse 7 speaks of the exceeding riches of God's grace in his kindness to us in Christ Jesus. His grace is shown to us in the free gift of life in Christ. The exceeding riches of his grace emphasize its value. How sad it is that the world cannot see the exceeding riches of his grace. Rather, they see religion as mundane, boring, and irrelevant to their lives. They think true riches are only to be found in this world. I well remember when I met my cousin Joe as an 18-year-old. As you know, he was a brave soldier who had a miraculous escape from death when 3 bullets hit his helmet in Burma. It was when he saw the bullet marks in his helmet that he heard the voice of God calling him to give his life back to the Lord Jesus. He went on to train for the ministry and become a missionary in South India for 20 years before moving to Australia. He's now retired in the same city as our sister Diane. I couldn't understand how someone could give up such a successful life to become a missionary. I couldn't understand because I was blind to the exceeding riches of God's grace. And we need to pray that the Lord would open our eyes to the riches of God's grace, that we wouldn't live our lives as others in the valley of despair in this world, but looking up to the hills, looking up to our home, which is in heaven, remembering that we're seated with Christ in heavenly places. I mean, what a distance we've come from where we were. Unscalable heights, aren't they? Heights that we could never have reached on our own. And we'll look next time at how it is that God's riches come to us through faith, not through anything that we have done. Amen.